Father, you are our rock and our redeemer. Father, you are the steady, unchanging, unchangeable, undestroyable, unmovable one. Your purpose always meets its end. Your plan is never thwarted. You are sovereign over all things, and what you desire, you do. But you are also our redeemer. Your desire has been to redeem a people, to save us from our sins, to rescue us and to seat us in the heavenly realms with Christ. Father, we do stand in awe of that without setting aside your justice, yet you have rescued a sinful people. Father, we see the glory in that, even though we don't see it as we should. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we want to see more of that. We want Christ to be our greatest treasure, the delight of our heart, and we want to see his glory displayed in your word. And so, Father, as we meditate on your word this morning, I do pray that your spirit would be among us to give us hearts that desire Christ, to give us eyes that can see his glory in your word. Father, that give us a desire to obey and to run after what he has called us to. Father, we admit that on our own our hearts are cold and dead, but we trust that your spirit will be here according to your promise to enliven us, to give us these desires. Father, I pray that as I preach your word, that you would give me wisdom through your spirit as well. Help me to rightly use your word in a way that is glorifying to Christ and is true to what you have said and is helpful to those who are here listening. So, Father, we rest this time in Christ and pray that you would use it for his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23. But first, as always, I want to take a step back and look at where we've been in Leviticus. And so we've been in Leviticus for quite a while now. And if we go back, we can remember that the question that underlines all of Leviticus is, how can Israel dwell with a holy God? They've gone through the Exodus. They've been brought to the mountain. God has proclaimed that they are his people, but now they're getting ready to set up the tabernacle. And as we've been in Leviticus, we've seen them set up the tabernacle. And God is going to dwell in their midst. How can that be? How can God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? And so Leviticus answers that in two parts. We've already gone through the first part, which we call judicial holiness, which answered the question, how does Israel become holy? If God is to dwell in the midst of Israel, then Israel must be made holy. And we saw the sacrificial system and the representation of the priest and the Day of Atonement and the cleanliness laws, all giving pictures of how Israel would be washed from her sin so that God could dwell in her midst. And now we've started the second section as well, which I've called applied holiness or practical holiness. And if the first answered, how does Israel become holy? The second answers, how should Israel be holy? Once Israel has been washed, what then should her life look like? And so in this section, we see the laws given to the community of Israel. And we've seen several things so far. We started with Leviticus 17 and saw that there was a connection between the first half of the book and the second half of the book. We don't get these laws in a vacuum. These laws are based on the redemption that had already happened in Leviticus. And then we looked at Leviticus 18 through 20, and we saw what Israel was to be like. She was not to be like the nations around her. She was not to be like the world. Instead, she should reflect the glory and especially the holiness of her God. Then we looked at Leviticus 21 and 22 and saw that the priests, those who served in the presence of God, had a special requirement for holiness. They were called to represent him. And so in all of life, whether they're in the tabernacle or among the people, they needed to display God's holiness so that people could look on and honor God. And then 2 weeks ago, we started a third and what is going to be our last section of Leviticus, which I've called the flavor of God's people. And we've seen so far two characteristics underneath this topic. And so several weeks ago, we looked at first that God's people celebrate God's rule. We thought through the festival calendar and saw how God's people relied on God and they celebrated what God had done for them. And then last week, we saw that God's people serve in God's power. We saw that the results of the festival calendar, which was the agricultural calendar, were then brought back to the tabernacle. The bread and the oil were brought back in service to God. And so this morning, we're going to start a third characteristic or a third flavor of God's people, and that is God's people honor God's name. And so as we've gone through the second half of Leviticus, most of the second half, and really most of Leviticus, is written as a series of case laws, and its instructions governing different aspects of Israel's life. And so it can read very much like a rule book. If you pick up Leviticus and flip through it, it feels like you're reading a rule book. The priest should do this, and the priest should do that, the people should do this, and the people should do that. And that's the flavor of most of Leviticus. But even though it sounds very much like a rule book, Leviticus is supposed to be written as a narrative. This is a story that's being told. It's just the story about how a lot of rules were given. But it's supposed to be a story, the story of how God gave Israel's laws to Moses. And we can see that when this bigger story gets interrupted by smaller stories. And so in the midst of this rule book, which really is a story of how God gave Israel her law, we get these other punctuated stories that happen. And they seem to us to break up the flow of the book. We've got this nice instruction manual. Why is this random story popped in here in the middle? But that's because we thought about the book wrong. It's not an instruction manual. It's a story, and it's just going into a different part of the story when we get these little interruption stories. And our passage today is one of those stories. And so it doesn't read so much like a rule book as much of Leviticus does, but it's a story. It's when the story of God speaking to Moses gets interrupted by a commotion happening outside in the camp. So we've been going along, God's been speaking to Moses, God's been speaking to Moses, but something happens out there and Moses has to go deal with it. Now, as we look at this passage, and we're going to read it in a moment, many commentators would say this passage is put here simply because it happened in that order. God has been speaking to Moses, but now Moses gets interrupted and goes off and does something else. And it kind of interrupts a section of Leviticus. We have this ritual calendar that we've been going through so far. We had the festivals, and then we had the weekly and daily offering of bread and oil. And then in Leviticus 25, we're going to get the super calendar, the Jubilee calendar, the 50 years that happens in the redemption of the land. And so this story gets kind of inserted in here and doesn't feel like it fits. And I'll be honest, I wrestled with that a lot as I've studied this. And many commentators would say it's just because that's the order in which it happened. And so as we're writing this narrative down, this happened next, so it got put there. And that's true. That's how it happened. God was speaking to Moses. Moses got interrupted. He went off and did something else for a while. But I also think that that isn't enough. I think that's probably true, but I don't think that's all that's going on here, because that seems to lose sight of God's sovereignty. God didn't let that interruption happen without purpose. There's some reason that this got inserted in the middle of this passage on the festival calendar. And so I think this passage must relate to the surrounding passages somehow. And I'll admit, this is one of the passages that I've wrestled over a lot over the last several months, trying to figure out if I could figure out how this passage fit into Leviticus, I probably would understand better what Leviticus was about. And I'll be honest this morning, I'm not sure I got there. But you can decide if you like it or not at the end and try to get to a better place. Because in many ways it does feel like an interruption of the flow, I'm not sure. But this is one of the reasons that I've come to call this section the flavor of God's people. Because as you look at this, all these are about characteristics of God's people. And as we kind of summarize them, we see God's people celebrate God's rule. God's people serve God in God's power. God's people honor God. And as we'll see next week, there'll be a fourth flavor that we look at. But all these are kind of characteristics. When other people look into God's people, what sort of things should they be seeing? And all these are illustrations. The festivals were an illustration of a characteristic of God's people. The bringing of the bread and the oil were an illustration of a characteristic of God's people. The story we're going to cover this morning is an illustration of a characteristic of God's people. And the story of the condemned blasphemer, which we're going to read this morning, adds this characteristic to God's people. God's people honor God's name. And so let's start this morning by reading Leviticus 24. I'll read verses 10 through 23 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open it with me. Leviticus 24:10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this morning, as we meditate on this passage, this is going to be my proposition, my main point. God's people must be vigilant to bring honor to God's name. God's people must be vigilant to bring honor to God's name, and therefore must cast out those who bring dishonor to God's name. And then we'll have the same three points that we do every week. First, we're first going to ask, what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? And then second, we'll think through, how should this then be pointing us to Christ? And then finally, how can this be applied to us? And so let's start with our first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? As I go through this, I started to write a long list of things, and we could pull a lot of different things out of this passage, but I've tried to condense it down into 4 points. So let's look at those 4 points. First, God's people must honor God and bring glory to his name. God's people must honor God and bring glory to his name. And so in our story this morning, Moses is interrupted when 2 men in the camp get in a fight. And so we get this illustration. Moses is off away talking to God in the tent, and something happens in the camp. There's a commotion. Moses maybe gets distracted a little bit, and then some people come run up and grab Moses and say, "We need you, Moses. We've got a question." And so there's this fight happening in the camp, and during the fight, one of the men blasphemes. He curses God, and the people aren't sure what to do about it. They know it's wrong. That was not a good thing that he did, but they don't know how to react to that. So they put him in custody, and they go and get Moses. Now, we'll think about the response in a minute, what God's going to say. But first, I want to think about what happened, this little situation that prompts this interruption to Moses and God speaking. It says that the Israelite woman's son blasphemed and cursed God's name. And that was the big problem. That's why everything got all combobbled, and they went and got Moses to figure out what they needed to do. And so I want to think through, what does that mean? What did he do that caused this big commotion? And so we can look at blaspheme. The word blaspheme here literally means to pierce. In fact, the only other time in Scripture this exact word is used is when Jehoiada goes into the temple and he makes an offering box. It says he pierces a box so that people could drop their coins in it. It's the same word. And so this word blaspheme literally means to pierce. And so it's saying he pierced God's name. And so it's really similar to the idea of profaning. If you remember, several weeks ago we talked about why the priests needed to be so holy, because they might profane the name of their God. Again, another word that meant pierce. They might pierce or put holes in the name of God, which meant something like they would make God look to be less than what he was. They would cause harm to God's name. They would dishonor God. And that's what blasphemy, that word, means. It means to dishonor God. And it's kind of a harsh word as well. It's often meant as a direct offense. Dishonor to God directly. And so the idea is very similar to the idea of profaning. And then we see that he blasphemed God and cursed. And again, that word curse literally means to make small. In fact, as we go through Scripture, we see it's the same word. When it's the end of the flood, Noah's sending out birds, he sends out a dove, and it says he sent out a dove to see if the waters were receding, getting smaller upon the earth. That's the same word here used for curse. It means to make small. And so this man was dishonoring God's name and making it look small. In other words, he was saying, God is not as great as he is. God is something that I can despise, something that I can trample on, something that doesn't mean anything to me. So when that Israelite woman's son cursed God's name, he spoke evil of God in a way that made God seem small, seem unimportant, something to be casually dismissed and disregarded. And the story is very punctuated in order to show that this man blasphemed and cursed God in a very intentional and egregious way. This wasn't like a gray situation. Everybody knew this guy blasphemed and this guy cursed God. There wasn't really any question about that. There wasn't a trial that needed to be had. It was just this happened. It was egregious. It was intentional. It wasn't an offhand comment or a slip of the tongue, but the fruit of a heart that found God to be small and lacking, and therefore cursed an Israelite who believed in such a small God. And the Israelites knew this was a problem right away. They heard this, the people around that heard that blasphemy and that curse, they knew that something really bad had just happened. And they knew this was wrong because they had already been told this in the backbone of the law. In the Ten Commandments, they had stood before the mountain. They had heard God speak out from the mountain. And the fourth commandment, the fourth word that was spoken was this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So the people heard that. They said, just a second, this guy's obviously guilty. We need to do something about that. Now, when we talk about this commandment, a lot of people seem to teach that this commandment is not about not speaking God's name wrongly. And that's usually what most of the discussion comes when we talk about this commandment. I think that's partially because of this story, because it's one of the first reflections of what it means and what does it mean to take God's name in vain. But that's not really what this commandment is about. It's not really about how we speak God's name, although, as we'll see, it still applies to this situation very strongly, because literally the commandment says, "You shall not take up," or "you shall not bear the name of your God and ruin it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who bears his name and ruins it." And so it's about the Israelites. They were appointed to be God's people. They were appointed to be God's ambassadors, representing God to the nations. They took God's name upon themselves, and so they represented God. If they represented him in a way that brought dishonor to God, they would be ruining his name. They took their name upon himself and they ruined it. And that's what the commandment is about. So the commandment isn't really about how we speak God's name, although we should take care with that. But the situation still definitely falls under this commandment, because this man, in blaspheming and cursing God's name, is directly dishonoring God. He had been part of the covenant people. He had stood at the mountain. He had been part of the ceremony where Israel took God's name. And now he was dishonoring God, saying, "No, the God that I took his name, he's worth nothing. He is not worth my honor or my worship. In fact, I'll curse you in his name." And so this commandment isn't about speaking God's name. We can break this commandment in thought and word and deed with ever speaking God's name. But what this man did when he blasphemed was an egregious, a complete opposite of this commandment, breaking it as far as you can possibly break it, because he took God's name and cursed it. Instead of bearing God's name in a way that brought honor to God, he publicly cursed God's name. He invited ridicule and scorn to be heaped on God. And so this was an ultimate breaking of the fourth commandment. Where the one should have borne God's name for honor, he cursed God's name in dishonor. And so when the Israelites bring this man to Moses, and God tells Moses that the sentence is death, the sentence reaffirms the fourth commandment. It says, this was really important. You can't dishonor God's name. Do not take up God's name and then bring it to dishonor. Which means, first, God's people must esteem God in their hearts. This man obviously didn't think very highly of God. When something came down to it, he just cursed God. "I don't care about this God that you guys worship." And we get this kind of sense that he was half Egyptian, half Israelite, maybe hadn't fully bought into this thing. And he says, "No, your God is worthless. I don't care about him." He didn't esteem God in his heart. He didn't think highly of their God. And so the people were to give God the reverence and the worship that he deserves. They needed to come to him with the right attitude. But then that attitude of esteem needed to flow outward in deeds and words of honor, acting in this world in a way that brought honor to God. And so the story serves to underline the fourth commandment. God's people must bring honor to God's name. They can't bear it and ruin it. So what are God's people like? They're a people that honor God. Then that brings us to our second point. Bringing honor to God's name is really important. Subtitled this point, "Dishonoring God's name is equal to murder." Dishonoring God's name is equal to murder. And so this story has a lot of challenging aspects, because it keeps taking right turns. We're going through the festival calendar, and all of a sudden we take a right turn off into this guy that's blaspheming God, and we have to deal with that. But now we've got this story about this guy that's blaspheming God. God gives a sentence of death, and then we take another right turn into what justice looks like. And so in verses 17 through 21, we get this commandment from God about what retributive justice is supposed to look like. Retribution or punishment is supposed to match the offense. And so we get this this saying that comes up several times, an eye for an eye, a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth. There's this matching of justice to the offense. And especially this passage seems to defend the idea of the death penalty. When someone takes a human life, the penalty is death, something that Scripture affirms over and over again. And actually, as we look at this section in verses 17 through 21, it's actually kind of a complicated Hebrew poem. And it obviously was meant to be memorized. It might actually have already been in use before this passage. It's kind of quoted in this passage to reaffirm the statement. This was something to be memorized, a pattern for Israel's judges to use. When someone does something, make the punishment match the offense. Now, there's a lot of things, again, that we could talk about here, and this passage is a great template for what justice ought to look like. And we could talk about that here, for how this ought to set up a just society, but I don't think that's really what it's here for. If we're asking a question about justice, we could go to these verses and find true answers, but that's not the purpose for why these verses are here. Or we could talk about how God's law is full of mercy, because these verses in 17 through 21 are actually a withdrawal. Justice was limited to the offense. It didn't supersede the offense, which was what the nations around Israel would have done. If someone slighted you, you would slight them back more. You would respond in greater portion. We can think of the story of Genesis, Lamech, where he is wrong, I'll wrong him seven times over. That was the common theme. I will put it back on their heads overmuch. And so this story is actually a story of mercy. You can't overpay the offense. And I think we're getting closer when we start to talk about mercy. But I think the ultimate reason these verses are here is to contrast with the penalty that has just been set for the blasphemer. So God speaks to Moses. The people bring the blasphemer to Moses. Moses brings it to God. God speaks to Moses and says, he must be killed. And we'll talk about that in a second. And then after it says that, it gives this quotation that whoever takes a human life must be put to death. And so when we hear the sentence for the blasphemer, we might stop and think, wow, God's really harsh. This guy cursed God and God's like, he's dead. That's it. And our first reaction might be, wow, that's a really harsh sentence. But right after sentencing this man to death, God reminds Moses and the people that his law is just. In fact, his law is merciful. It will not go beyond what is deserved. The punishment will meet the offense. And so when we see that in contrast, we're called to think about, well, this punishment was just. This should have caused the people to consider God isn't unjust. In fact, he's a merciful God, full of justice. So if this man is to be publicly executed, then the offense must be equal to or worse than murder. That's the statement that's being made here. This offense of blasphemy, of dishonoring the name of God, was worse than murder. And in many ways, the reason it's so evil is closely related to the reason that murder is wrong. And so we can go back to the first statement of the death penalty in Genesis 9:6. This is what it says. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. So when we think about it, murder is wrong, first or primarily, not because it's an offense to the person who is murdered. That's true. If I murder you, I've done something to you that is very wrong. But that's not the real reason that murder is wrong. The real reason that murder is wrong, the primary reason that murder is wrong, is because it's disregarding and dishonoring the image of God that person represents. And so if you murder someone, you are dishonoring God. It's only secondarily towards that person. It's first a disrespect and a dishonor towards God. And so murder ultimately merits death because it's an egregious means of dishonoring God. And other egregious means of dishonoring God are viewed in the same light. This man who blasphemed and cursed the name, he says that's very similar. He is egregiously dishonoring God, calling him worthless. And that's what this man did. He intentionally and egregiously took scorn on God's name. And so bringing honor to God's name was really important. Dishonoring God's name is equivalent to murder. And third, as we look at this story, there's another thing we can draw out here. Third, it's possible to be part of God's people without really being part of God's people. So we have this story, these two men fight on the camp, they're brought to Moses. But there's another interesting thing about this story. There's a little bit of genetic history in the story. They didn't just say there's two men that fought in the camp, one of them blasphemed, brought him to Moses. For some reason they felt like, we need to tell you who this guy is. And so they told him that his father was an Egyptian, his mother was an Israelite, and then called him an Israelite woman's son through the rest of the passage. And so specifically, he's half Israelite and half Egyptian. And at first, this seems like an unnecessary bit of information, or perhaps it could seem almost racist, like, oh, that guy's Egyptian. Obviously, he was going to have problems. Look, the half-breed couldn't make the cut. But I don't think that's what's going on here, really. I think there's a purpose to this statement. I think it's meant to illustrate something important for Israel. This man was on the edge of the covenant. He kind of existed in a gray area. He was welcome to this point to travel with Israel. He had been at the mountain. He had crossed the Red Sea. He had been left. He left Egypt with Israel. He looked very much like he was a part of the covenant. And if this hadn't happened, he probably would have continued on as part of the covenant people. But he existed in a gray area. Was he part of the covenant? Was he not part of the covenant? Was he an Egyptian? Was he an Israelite? Who was this guy? And in many ways, he looked like he was part of Israel. He went through all the same things Israel did until this point. But simply tagging along with God's people for a while hadn't really changed who he was. He eventually showed that he really wasn't part of that special people called out by God. Really, he was still an Egyptian. All his experiences with Israel hadn't helped anything. He hadn't really been part of Israel. When he curses God, it shows that he, though he might have looked similar to an Israelite and done many things with the Israelite, really he had nothing to do with the Israelites. He had nothing to do with their God. He despised their God. And this story should have called Israel to consider, just a second, if people who have traveled along with us, who have been through the sea, who have been at the mountain, who have heard God speak, and yet can turn away and show that they are not part of the covenant, it should have called Israel to think, could I be like that? Were they really living in God's covenant, or were they merely onlookers as well? Would they prove to be those whom God had called out of Egypt to be a special people, or just people that had tagged along the way? And unfortunately, as we know, and this shows that I'm not taking this out of nowhere, unfortunately, as we know, most of this generation turns out to be more like the Egyptian than like the Israelites. Because as we go forward in history a little bit, they're sitting at the mountain, God is speaking to Moses, but they're going to go away from the mountain, and they're all going to decide, you know what? We like Egypt better than we like this desert. And it says with most of them, God was not pleased, and so God made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness and only let two of them into the promised land. All of Israel ended up being more like this Egyptian than they ended up being God's people. Most of them perished in the wilderness, and this story should have been a warning to Israel. Think about that. You have seen God speak, but that doesn't mean that you will enter God's land. Think about that. It's not enough to leave Egypt. You can't be a half-hearted or an onlooker to God's covenant. They needed to truly devote themselves to their God. And it's a warning that, unfortunately, was mostly ignored. This generation and most following generations didn't think about that. But then fourth, God's people must reject those who dishonor God's name. And so the last part of the story I want to consider is God's command in verse 14. So God says, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And so why are the witnesses called to lay their hands on the head of the man who cursed? And then why is all Israel called to join together in stoning this man? Is this just some sort of mob justice, like, oh, we'll incite the crowd and we'll kill this guy off, we don't like what he did? Or is there meaning here? And obviously I think there's meaning. And so as we go through Leviticus, Israel is called to put their hands on several things right before they die. And each time Israel is called to lay their hands on a sacrifice, it has something to do with assigning or with transferring guilt. And so I think what's going on here in this situation, it's a statement from the witnesses. It calls all the people who heard him blaspheme and curse God. It says, put their hands on him. It's a statement that the guilt belongs to him. He's not part of us. The guilt belongs to him. We don't agree with what he said. We don't feel the way that he feels. That's him, and we're casting him out. And then all of Israel was to join together and get rid of this man, to cast him out of Israel in the most permanent way possible. The guilt belongs to him. He must be destroyed. He cannot represent Israel. He does not belong to Israel. In other words, the entire congregation was to be vigilant to make sure that their ultimate purpose was to be fulfilled. God's people were to bear God's name for honor, to show who God was to the nations around them. And so when someone was dishonoring God's name, they needed to be gotten rid of, so that their witness would not be mullied or sullied. And so the entire congregation had to exclude or to cut off, to destroy the one who refused and thwarted that purpose, the one who refused to honor God's name and instead heaped scorn upon it. And so that was Israel's task. Israel's task was to honor God. And so Israel must come together to ensure that she remains pure, that her witness remains one that honors God. Her testimony and witness to the nations must remain clear. This is the place where Yahweh is honored. We are his ambassadors. And so God's people must honor God and bring glory to his name. And that's really important. Dishonoring God's name is equivalent to murder. It's possibly part of God's people without really being part of God's people. And all Israel is called together to make sure that her witness remains pure. And so kids, here's your kids' question for this morning. What is the purpose of God's people? What is the purpose of God's people? And that purpose is this: to display the glory of God to a watching world. That's what this story is about. It seems like a really harsh story, but that's what the story is about. Israel needs to display the glory of God to the watching world. Therefore, the one who would dishonor God egregiously must be cut off. So that'll bring us to our second point this morning. How should this then point us to Christ? And I'll have two points here. First, as we think through this, I want to look at how Jesus fulfilled these things. And first, he fulfilled it directly. Jesus is the one who honored God perfectly. And so God's redemption of Israel and their adoption as his people, it was meant to restore a people as the image of God. That image had been marred in the fall and sullied. But Israel was now to be an honor and a glory to God. And that's at the background of this story. And this man, when he comes in and blasphemes and curses God, he's working in opposition to that purpose. Our story this morning is the negative side of that story. Those who refuse to honor God's name, and they must be cut off and cast out. Unfortunately, the Old Testament shows us, and we kind of went through this already, most of Israel is more like the blasphemer than not. And so we see that the rest of this generation gets cut off in the wilderness. And as we go on through Israel's history, we see that God continually charges them with this. We could come to Isaiah 52, 4 and 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing?" And so God's saying, you've chased out after all these other things, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, for nothing. They didn't offer you anything, and you weren't glorifying me. He says, "Their rulers will," declares the Lord, "and continually, all the day, my name is despised." And so the people of Israel, instead of honoring God's name, they're holding it up to ridicule. His name was despised because of Israel. Or again, Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So the charge in Ezekiel is, you have profaned my name. You have not held up my name to honor. You have desecrated it. And so the Old Testament ends as a condemnation of Israel for being like this blasphemer. They had dishonored God's name. And this is how the New Testament starts as we enter into the New Testament. Israel failed to be better than this story. Israel failed to learn. Something better still needed to happen. The blasphemer represents Israel. And this is where Jesus stands, where Israel fallen. Someone needed to stand and honor God. And so Jesus did honor God's name. He did act to display his glory. And so we can see several places. We can think about all of Jesus' life and see that he continually acted for the glory of God's name. But Jesus, talking to the Jews, says this specifically, John 8, 48 through 50. It says, "The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" They really didn't like him very much. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." So Jesus, in the face of some very stringent opposition, says, my purpose here is to honor my Father. You can dishonor me. My purpose is to honor my Father, to bring him glory. Or again, John 12, 27 through 28, as Jesus approaches the cross, he prays. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then his answer to his own rhetorical question, he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so Jesus' life and his death were designed intentionally to honor and to display the glory of God. Jesus was the opposite of the blasphemer. He was the one who fulfilled what Israel was supposed to be. Where the blasphemer had cursed God and dishonored his name, Jesus stood to honor God's name and bring him glory. And so Jesus is the one who honored God perfectly. And yet second, as we look at this story, we have to say, and yet Jesus bore the curse for us. And yet Jesus bore the curse for us. And so one of the dark ironies of the gospel is that the only one who had truly never blasphemed was charged and killed as a blasphemer. From the earliest days of his ministry, the elite in Israel were charging Jesus with blasphemy. We see the story of the paralytic who is held, Mark 2, 5-7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Sir, son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes who were sitting there questioned in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so they heard Jesus' message, they saw Jesus' acts, and they said, "You are the one dishonoring God," even though he was the only one there to honor God. And this continued on throughout his ministry, and this is how the story ended as well. Jesus was formally charged by the high priest with blasphemy. So we come to Matthew 26:63 through 66. It says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" That's right out of our passage this morning. That judgment, that declaration is right out of our passage. You've heard it. There's nothing else to be done. This judgment has already been made. He deserves death. So the one who had never blasphemed was charged and killed as a blasphemer. But the amazing thing is Jesus bore the charge. He bore the charge. The opposite of the blasphemer was executed as a blasphemer. He who had never cursed yet bore the curse. And as I've studied this week, I think that the charge that Jesus died under is really important. He died as a blasphemer. Because as we think about it, blasphemy is at the root of all sin. What we see this morning is an egregious, outward, direct act of blasphemy. But all sin is a belittling of God, a piercing of his name, a making him out to be less than what he is. It's a marring of his glory. And so our story is about a man who very publicly and definitively blasphemed God, but all of us are guilty. We've all lived on that continuum. We all have made God out to be less than he is. And so when Jesus was charged with blasphemy, he was charged with what all of us should have been charged with, but he suffered the charge. He bore the curse. And coming back to our story, he's the one who allowed all of us to lay our hands on him. We laid our hands on him so that he would bear the curse. And so Paul can say in Galatians 3:13, and he quotes out of the Old Testament here using the same word out of Leviticus. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So Jesus had never cursed, and he's the only one that could say that definitively. And yet he bore the curse. He died as a blasphemer so that blasphemers could go free. This brings us to our last point this morning. How then can this be applied to us? So I'll have three brief points this morning. First, this story calls us to be careful to honor God with all of our lives. This story calls us to be careful to honor God with all of our lives. And so we could talk about the fact that blasphemy is still possible. We could speak in a way that brings such dishonor to God that the sentence is final. And we see that. We read some of those passages this morning, although I don't really want to meditate too long on those because they can get confusing, and I think that we can talk about those later. But I want to go the other way. Our passage this morning calls us not only not to be a blasphemer, but to go in the complete opposite direction. In other words, the question we don't need to ask is, how close can we get to that line without crossing over? Our passage this morning calls us to go the other way, not to say, how far is a little bit of dishonoring God's name acceptable? It calls us to go the other way. How should we instead honor God's name? This blasphemy was on that end of the continuum. I want to go to that side. Obviously, that side's dangerous. We don't want to go that way. How can I be the opposite of the blasphemer? How can I intentionally honor God with my life? And that starts in our hearts. As we look at this passage, we need to say, I need to make sure that in my heart I am honoring God, that I think of him with the right majesty and the right authority, that I worship him as I ought to. We need to think rightly about God so that we can truly honor him. And so Peter exhorts us to have a holy honor for Christ rule our hearts. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He puts that as kind of a central phrase in a longer passage. Says this is the core. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And Paul, on the other hand, warns us that all sin starts with a dishonor for God. So we are to be honoring Christ as holy, but sin starts with a dishonor of God. So he starts at the beginning of his list of sin in Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's the baseline of sin. And then it grows from there. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them, but that they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then Paul will get even more pointed later on in 1 Timothy. And he says, corrupted beliefs about God actually tend to trend towards blasphemy, a dishonoring of God, a making him to be less than what he is. And so Paul, speaking to Timothy, gives him this charge. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, thinking wrongly about God is dangerous, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul gave Timothy that charge, and then he finishes this chapter up by reminding him of the charge again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, what? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul said, there's this different teaching, these discussions of genealogies, these wrong thoughts about going on about God. And he said that those who are immersing themselves in them, they're shipwrecking their faith, they're learning to blaspheme, and they need to stop that. They're trending towards this blasphemy. So the opposite of blasphemy starts with a heart that loves Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. A heart that honors God and wants to display his glory. A heart that, as we read in 1 Corinthians earlier, a heart that would never be able to say, Christ is a curse. We'd hear that and be like, no, that doesn't represent what I feel inside of me. But then once we have this inward esteem, it ought to also flow outward in our actions. We need to act in ways that show we honor God and in ways that bring honor to God. And so Peter exhorts us to keep our conduct honorable because we're representing God and we're called to bring glory to his name. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so that's the purpose. That was the same purpose as Israel is supposed to have, to be honoring God. And so Peter says, keep your conduct honorable so that when people look in on you, they will glorify God. They will see that your God is glorious. And then Paul warns his presumptuous Jewish readers that their profession to be God's people, paired with an immoral life, was dishonoring God's name. In fact, he says it's a blasphemy. Romans 2, 23 through 24, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So having a profession that doesn't match up with our lives, having a profession that we are part of God's people and yet living in ways that dishonor God's people is a blasphemy. We ought to make sure that our lives live out our profession so that God is honored with what we do. And Peter says this is going to continually be a problem. He says in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, but false prophets also arose among the people. So he's going through Israel's history and then telling us how the history of the church will be somewhat similar to Israel's history. So he says, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So they're thinking wrong about God, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality because they're thinking wrongly about God. They're living in ways that dishonor God. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so those who aren't living in a way that reveals the glory of God are the blasphemers. But if in our hearts we honor God, then our lives will be an honor to God. But one who lives in a way that dishonors God and disregards his rule and his reign is blaspheming God. He's dishonoring God's name. He's making God look to be less than what he really is. And so our lives need to be brought under God's rule so that the people around us can see the glory of God. We need to go the opposite direction from that blasphemy. Make sure that all of our lives are being an honor to God. But then two smaller applications. Second, this story calls us to consider whether we are really part of God's people. So we saw that one part of our story this morning was turned aside, is this guy an Egyptian or is this guy an Israelite? And with his actions, he showed really this guy was an Egyptian. He hadn't really joined Israel. And it should have called every member of Israel to consider if they were truly God's people or merely onlookers to the covenant. And this is true for us as well. It's possible to be in the midst of God's people. It's possible to be part of a church, to participate week after week in singing God's praises and listening to the preaching of God's word and eating at Christ's table and yet really have nothing to do with Christ, have nothing to do with God, never really have submitted to the gospel. In fact, Scripture warns us over and over about this. Says there will be people in your midst that look like you, but in the end they'll prove not to be like you. And so John would tell us, 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. There were people that were part of you, but they left because they weren't ever really part of you. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And Peter saw this problem as well, and we could go to a lot of other places, but I think this is a strong warning. He saw those who knew the way of truth, but after participating for a time, turned and rejected it. And he says that that's the most dangerous position to be in, 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking about people that look in every way to be part of us, in our midst. They seem to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it says then they are again entangled in them and overcome. That's talking about their sins, their passions. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so, if you're here this morning, you shouldn't be resting in the fact that you came to church every Sunday morning. You shouldn't be resting in the fact that you're a member of a church. You shouldn't be resting in the fact that everyone around you thinks that you're a Christian. All those are good things. We don't want to say those are bad things, but those aren't what we rest in. The only thing that we ought to be resting in is the fact that Jesus died for me, and I'm trusting in him. And Paul would call us to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, he would say, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean you've really come in repentance and faith. Examine, see if that's true. Check yourself. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And so I'm grateful for the many testimonies I know of people who grew up in the church, who professed to be believers, who participated for years in a church, who may even have been sometimes in leadership roles, but then at one point realized they were never a believer, but then were brought by the Spirit to true repentance and faith. And all of us ought to consider that. Am I merely a hanger-oner? Am I merely one who is an onlooker to the covenant? Or have I truly repented and entered into covenant with Christ? And if you're here this morning and if you examine yourself and you find, I've never really done that. I might have deceived myself, or maybe I haven't deceived myself, I've just deceived everybody else around me. But if you find that that's you, you've never really repented and believed, then there's no greater joy than to just stand up and say that and to come and repent and believe. The sad thing would not to be to stand up and say, I've been a deception all these years. The sad thing would to be going on in deception. And so this story calls us to consider, are we really part of God's people? And then third, This story calls us to be vigilant to keep the church pure. The story calls us to be vigilant to keep the church pure. And so God's command to Israel about the blasphemer, the one who would dishonor God, was to publicly disavow his blasphemy and then to destroy him from among the people. And though God's New Testament people are not given the power of the sword, and that's actually something to rejoice in, we're not given the power of the sword, but we are still called to the same thing, to disavow the one who would intentionally dishonor God and to cast him out from our presence, to say, you do not represent us. You do not represent our God. So we see this in places like 1 Corinthians 5, where God is held up to dishonor. And Paul says, get rid of this man. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. This guy is dishonoring God's name. He's took his name, he's bearing it for ruin. For this man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. I was like, that's wrong. That can't be. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, yet I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul said, the one who would dishonor God egregiously must be cast out. In fact, he almost paints a similar picture. You need to gather together. And when you are gathered together, then you must cast this man out for destruction. Not to kill him these days, but to cast him out so that his spirit might be destroyed and might be saved eventually. And so we can cast out with hope. But this passage this morning does call us to exercise careful church discipline. First, so that our witness can be kept pure. The church is a representative of God. If we allow people to be in our midst, to intentionally and dishonor God, refuse to change, then we need to cast them out. The church ought to be those who honor God in attitude and in action. And for the sake of glorifying God, we need to cast out those who refuse to live in ways that honor God. And we can do that in hope. Paul says, since we aren't killing them, that perhaps one day they will come back, that their spirit will be saved and they'll return. But we cast them out until they say, no, I've repented and I will come and live as an honorable member of your community. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story. Father, as we read this story, we all ought to be amazed at your mercy that all of us haven't been cut off like this man. None of us deserve better. None of us have done better. Father, we thank you that Christ was cut off instead of us. And Father, we also don't want to continue in the attitude of this man. We want to know who you are. We want to revere you rightly. We want to honor you with our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would send your spirit among us to give us that desire, to give us ability to live in that way, that we might truly be an honor and a glory to you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments. Now I'll turn it over to Dan.